As I prepared for this message, I struggled a bit. And then as I came over this morning, I felt a bit off. I even thought about asking the elders to pause in the midst of their prayer time and pray for me because I felt a bit off. And then as I was sitting here listening to Elder Trapp lead us, it dawned on me that I ought to feel a little bit off, and today's work ought to have been a struggle. Because we're going to read and examine, look at a portion of text that is difficult. It's not an easy one. It's not an easy one to hear. It's not an easy one to apply. So I'm out of sorts. And I suspect that by the time we're done, you will be out of sorts as well. So you should expect that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time that you've given to us, for the opportunity to look at both easy texts and texts that warm our hearts and texts that are difficult, texts that challenge us, texts that may not unnerve us, but will remind us of bygone days, days when we looked very ugly because we resembled the idols that we served. Father, we praise you then for the Lord Jesus Christ, for redeeming us from that ugliness, from that filth, from that prodigality, that we might be now children of the living God, your children. So, Father, as we come before you and look at a difficult text, continually remind us by your Spirit that these are the things that we once were, but now, says the Scriptures, but now we are in Christ. Help us, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I remember being in a seminary evangelism class now many years ago. And I remember the professor using a particular method of evangelism to teach us young students who were trying to figure it all out. How in the world do we present this gospel message? And the method that he used was one that put the good news first. It put heaven first on the list. And I still remember to this day how there were friends of mine, fellow students, who were grumbling about that. How can there be good news first? How can the good news come before the bad news? There has to be bad news first. You know, that sort of that way of thinking. And I thought about that as I thought about Romans and how Paul begins the book of Romans. It's interesting that Paul begins with the good news first. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about the gospel that saves. But we don't know from what it is that the gospel as of yet saves. That comes next. It's just interesting to me that he begins on a very positive note. The gospel is good news because it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. And that kind of sets you up to ask all kinds of questions. Saved from what? Believe what? What's the good news all about? Although he has answered that in verses 3 and 4. But it doesn't take long for the bad news to come. And the bad news does come in our set of verses, beginning in verse 18. Now the bad news is going to go further than the section of text that we're going to read. But I have a specific purpose in mind for stopping at verse 25. So let's turn our attention to God's Word. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. If you're using the Bible in the chair provided for you, Romans chapter 1 can be accessed on page 1116. be awfully helpful if I got out of Colossians, got into Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 25. This is the word of God that I'm going to read to you. It is a safe place to stand and a comfort to your heart and your soul. Hear it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I said to you that the bad news goes on a little further than our text, and it does. And we're going to pick up some of the themes that were expressed in verse 24 that drop out of this particular verse into the remaining verses of chapter 1 next week. But if you persist on, you have to go to the end of chapter 3 in order to get to the end of the bad news. That's a long section. We're going to look at just a snippet of that section this morning, and I said to you that I stopped in verse 25 for a reason, and not just because it says amen. I stopped there because this is a good place to pause. This is a good place to stop before Paul starts getting into the Gentiles and their sins, and the Jews start to cheer Paul on, and then he switches to the Jews and their sins, and the Gentiles start to cheer them on. No, this is a place in the book of Romans that is one of those spots where you can say, we don't exactly know who Paul is speaking to, but I know he's speaking to me. And so this is a great place to stop and do a little reflecting on ourselves. But in order to do that, you need to remember what I said the last time. So I'm going to take you through a little bit of review so that you can pull some of those concepts up with you and know exactly what it is that I'm talking about as we move forward. So go back to verse 16 for just a minute. And you look at verse 16, and that's where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And most commentators, scholars, look at that and they say, well, that's just a litotes. And you remember from last time what a litotes is. It's a way of expressing the affirmative using the positive. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm not too bad. When really, you're quite well. You use the negative, not too bad, to express the positive. And so people say, looking at this verse, Paul's not really saying anything about shame. What he's saying is, he's saying, I'm using a litotes. I'm expressing the positive by way of the negative. In other words, what he's saying is, I am bold for the gospel. That's what he's saying. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the way that we ought to look at verse 16. I think that what he's really saying is that the gospel is not something for which we ought to be ashamed. Now, why is that? Why would he actually say that? Well, if you go back into the previous verses, verses 1 through 15, you'll remember that I said to you there, Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as a slave. Paul, a servant. The word is slave. That's the way we ought to read it. Servant softens it. No, this is slave. Paul, a slave. Then if you go to verse 9, look at what he says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Now, I told you that that was a word similar to the word slavery, but it added something. It added a religious component to it. In other words, the service he renders, the slavery that he is under, is one that carries with it a religious obligation. And then he says in verse 10 that because of this gospel to which he serves and is a slave to, he's under obligation to both the Gentiles and the barbarians and the Jews that they might hear this news. Now, he then says, now I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why would he say that? I'll tell you why he would say that. Because no one aspires to be a slave. I talked to you about that in the last week and what that meant in the first century. No one aspired to be a slave. And so Paul has to say, after having identified himself in three different ways as a slave, he has to say, now I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Now catch this. I'm not ashamed of this gospel because this is the gospel that sets me free. And we say, what? This is the gospel that brings my salvation, brings my freedom. But wait a minute, Paul, you just said you were a slave to this gospel. Now you're saying that this is a gospel, a good news that sets you free. Or have you lost it? Are you going bonkers? And Paul says, No, you don't understand me. Here's what I'm saying to you people that you need to understand, says Paul. There are two types of people, and both types are slaves. You see, there's that group that is a slave to the Creator, and then there's that group that is a slave to the creature. Now, you can put that in any way you want. Self, idolatry of some sort, but you become like the idol, and the idol usually reflects something that you desire or lust. Self is a good thing to put in place of creature at that point. You either serve God or you serve self. You're a slave to one or the other. It's that simple, says Paul. We're all slaves. Now I know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to come. You know, you get that unbeliever who comes and says, No. This Paul is all washed up. This is not me. I am the master of my destiny. I am the captain of my life. I have a man cave, you know, that sort of thing. That sort of mentality that people often put forward. But here's the point. The point is, no. They are a slave to something. Something that is a lust or a passion or a desire of theirs. If it's not Christ, it's something. You know how it is. The drunkard always says, I'm not a slave to the alcohol. The gambler, I'm not a slave to the table. The lustful one, I'm not a slave to the image. But he is a servant. Now, having all that in mind, listen to this. Go to verse 25. Look at verse 25. Paul says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped, and here it is, and served the creature rather than the Creator. He has just identified for us that these people are slaves, servants. And the ironic thing is that the word used in verse 25 is the exact word that he used in verse 9. He is a servant, a slave, religiously to God with his whole heart. But you see, Paul is a wise enough theologian to know that people who serve their own lusts and passions do it because those lusts and passions have become their God. And they serve those passions religiously with their whole heart. And so what we find here is this. We find that people fall into one of two camps, and both camps are camps of slavery. You're either a slave to yourself and your passions, or you're a slave to God. Now, I thought that we would stop at verse 25 because this provides us with a moment of reflection. We're going to talk about what it means to be a servant of self and what that means in light of this passage. But I want to talk to you about this because I want you to do some self-reflection as I talk to you. It may be the case that you say to me, I've never known a time, Pastor, when I was not in the Lord. My parents raised me. I was in a covenant family. I remember believing from the very first. And I say, praise God for that. But as you listen, I want you to be grateful for those things that didn't characterize your life. But now maybe you say to me, well, I was saved when I was a little older, maybe 18, maybe 25, maybe 40, maybe 60. And now for you, I want you to reflect upon what it is that you were redeemed from. And then there is, I'm sure, a third group. There are those who have never experienced slavery to God in all of its delight. And you're still a slave to self. And if that is the case, then know, hear, discern and understand what it is that is in store for you unless you repent. So let's begin our reflection. And the first thing that I would say to you is this. When we serve self, we suppress what God has revealed about himself. Now, God has revealed himself. The text says that he's made it plain. It's clear. It's visible. It's evident. It's public. Those are the words that are used to translate this Greek word. God has made it plain to them. It is plain because God has made it so. It's public. It's evident to them. Now, that puts us on a series of questions that we have to ask. The first is this. What has God revealed? I mean, that's the very basic, right? What has God revealed? And if you look at the text, you see a striking answer to that question. He has revealed invisible attributes. And we want to say, what? Yes, that's what it says. And then we want to ask the next question. Are we told what those invisible attributes are? And yes, we are told what they are. Eternal power and divine nature. Eternal power and divine nature, invisible attributes, are revealed. Now, you have to catch the irony of that, invisible, revealed. But that raises another question. How are these invisible attributes revealed? And the answer is not long in coming. They're revealed in the things that are made. They're revealed in creation. Now, at this point, we need to ask ourselves another question, because here's what we'll have a tendency to do. We'll have a tendency to say things like this. Well, how are we to perceive these things? How are we to understand these things? How are we to see them? The words I'm using are a little bit scattered at this point. What do we do? Do we go outside and do we chop down a tree and see if we can find some sort of divine particles there that God has embedded in his creation as if they're artifacts and say, oh, here's a God artifact, a proof of his existence that all things are of him. How do we know these things? These invisible attributes that are revealed in the things that are. Well, Paul tells us. Paul says that they are perceived. Now, you don't really think of that as a big deal, but it is a big deal. It's an important word. It's one of those pregnant words. It's a word that really does answer our question. How so? Well, it's a word that means to understand, to comprehend, to think about, to consider. In other words, the idea is that we perceive what God has revealed about himself in the things that are made in our mind. There's a certain sense in which we know it. Now, we're not talking about the Bible here. The Bible tells us, we're reading it now, it tells us that we are able to perceive with our mind the things revealed about God in the creation around us. But when we look out at creation, we're not reading our Bibles. We're looking at creation. And we're perceiving with the mind something of God, something of His eternal power and His divine nature. Now, I know what you're asking. You're saying to yourself, you're bringing an assumption already, and we haven't even gotten there. You need to wait. You're thinking about sin. You're saying to yourself, well, wait a minute. I know about sin, and I know that sin hinders us from seeing what God has revealed in the creation around us. Calm yourselves down. We'll get there. For now, I want you to see what men, even sinful men, unregenerate men, what it is they do with the creation and what God has revealed in it. Let me give you a couple of quotes. I want to give you a quote from Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher that brought about a Copernican revolution in thinking. In some ways, he brought the Enlightenment period to an end. And in other ways, he set the tone for philosophical discussion even up to this point. But there's another thing that Immanuel Kant did. He set the tone for much of theological discourse from the 1700s until this very day. Now, the great thing about that is that the only tone he set in any theological discussion usually is in the liberal world. You know, frankly, those who are of our ilk usually turn to the Bible rather than turning to Immanuel Kant to get our theology. Good thing. We ought to embrace that. That's something that God has been gracious to give us. However, Immanuel Kant writes this book, Critique of Pure Reason. And in that book, he says this. He says, well, I have these categories in my mind, and there are these percepts outside of my mind, and they work wonderfully well together. The percepts that are outside of my mind, they come into my head through my senses, and my mind categorizes them, and then I form my thoughts about the world around me. He says, bad news for God. God is not a percept that stands outside of my mind. And because he's not a percept, that means that this thinker can't know God, whether he exists or anything about him. But this is what he says near the end of his book. I just love this. Two things fill the mind with ever-increasing wonder and awe. The more often and the more intensely the mind of thought is drawn to them, the starry heavens above me, and the moral law within me. That's right out of Romans 1. That's just too delicious, isn't it? How about another one? How about a man by the name of Freeman Dyson? Freeman Dyson was a physicist, worked at Cornell University. They gave him his post before he had his PhD. I don't even know if he ever received his PhD, earned it. But this is what he said. He said this. He said, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. Now, here's what I'm saying to you. When these bright lights of the dark world look at the starry host above, or the moral law within, they can't help but stand in awe and in wonder. You see, the more knowing philosophers of today read that part of Immanuel Kant and they say this. They say, now, we don't go there with Immanuel Kant. Kant, at this point in his life, kind of veered into some sort of Platonism. So he must have been thinking that there were forms in the other world or something like that that made him think this way. That's not really. And you know, you want to say, yeah, well, that's in the same book. Okay? But here's what these men do. men like them and men like us. Or I should say, like us before Christ. They suppress all of this. You see, the entire book that Immanuel Kant wrote was a book suppressing this. Now, you really can't say suppress. The word that's used here is the word hinder. And that's well chosen. It's well chosen because Paul does not want to give us the impression that they're successful in their suppression. So he says that they hinder it in that they hold it down. But they can't hold it down successfully because it pops up just like it did with Immanuel Kant or Freeman Dyson. They can't hold it down successfully. And you see, people in this world know it. People who are unbelievers, they know that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I want to give you another quote. This is from Thomas Nagel. Thomas Nagel was at New York University, philosopher of the 20th century. This is what he said. Listen to this. This is a man knowingly doing exactly what we find in Romans 1:18. He says, "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. Well, he's absolutely right. It's not a rare condition. It's a condition called sin. And it's shared by all who are in Adam. Now that's somebody who's really suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Suppressing what God has revealed about himself. Most people aren't that candid. Most people will stridently argue, "I just don't believe. I just don't believe." Let me tell you something about that person that they don't even know about themselves. Well, they know it, but they won't acknowledge it. Here it is. They're hindering the truth that God has revealed. And they're doing their best job to do it. But you know them better than they do, and you know that that's exactly what they're doing, whether they're conscious of it like Nagel or not. And so when we serve self, we will try to hinder or suppress or hold down what God has revealed about himself. There's a second thing that we'll do. If we serve self, we do not offer to God what God deserves. Scripture says that we know God apart from Scripture. That's what this verse is telling us. The Bible is telling us that apart from Scripture, we know God. But there are those who deny it. And when they deny it, they fail to offer God what he deserves. There are two things that God says he deserves. One is glory. They fail to glorify him. Now, what does that mean? Well, you and I both know that the Hebrew word is a great picture of what the word glory means. It means weightiness, heaviness, kavod. It's heavy. God is heavy. And one of the ways that we might think about that is to say that God deserves his due weight. He deserves his recognition. He deserves acknowledgement. He deserves worship. He deserves glory. And they don't give that to him. And the second thing that God says is this. They don't thank me. They don't thank me. In other words, what he's saying is they don't recognize me as the source of life and all blessing. They don't recognize me as the source of all blessing. And you know, and I both know, we read Psalm 73 and we're reminded that the unbeliever is indeed blessed. And sometimes we're like the demoniac that's healed and we're the only one that doesn't get our prayer answered. "Lord, take me with you." "No, you've got to go to the city and you've got to witness for me." But I want you to know something. I want you to know that gratitude is a wonderful barometer for spiritual well-being. You say to me, how do you know that? What are you talking about? Well, the word gratitude and the word free, gratis, are related. And I want to ask you a question knowing that. How free are you with your gratitude? Are you a person of thankfulness? Does it flow from you? Does it flow from you as you thank God? Does it flow from you as you're thankful to your fellow Christians? What kind of picture does this simple characteristic paint of you? We're living in a culture that says, I don't need to be thankful because I'm owed this. This is owed to me. Now, Christians don't put it quite that way. Christians are a little more refined. Christians say stuff like this. They say, but doesn't God want me to have that? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be blessed? And this is the way that I see myself blessed. Doesn't God want that for me? Doesn't God want my best life now? You know, that sort of thing, right? And God simply says, no. No, I just want you to be thankful for what it is that I give. You know, the demoniac that was free from the demons, I said that he didn't get what he wanted. He had to go back to the city and minister, but the townspeople got what they wanted. Jesus left. The demons got what they wanted. They got to go into the pigs. The demoniac doesn't get what he wants, and he's supposed to thank the Lord. You see, what is it that is in your life that you'd rather not have, but you know you ought to be thankful for it? And you better think hard about that, because God says that people who suppress his knowledge and unrighteousness fail to thank him. How are you with thanksgiving? Where's the barometer at in your life? The third thing I would say is this from our text. When we serve self, we receive what we deserve. We receive what we deserve. It says in the text that we become futile in our thinking. Our minds become dark. Now, there's a great contrast here, because when you look in, say, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, one of the things that we learn about ourselves is that we were once darkness. Now we are light in the Lord. And so Paul is creating for us an image of a person who is outside of Christ. Their mind is still dark. They are futile in their thinking. Let me put it like this. Creation around us gives us an infallible and perspicuous knowledge of God. In other words, it gives us a right knowledge of God. Creation does not mislead us. And it is clear. What's broken then? You and me. We're broken. When we bring our perceptivity to the creation around us, what do we do with it? We see it through a darkened mind, and we take it and we twist it in our self-serving rationalism to make it serve our own ends. And we suppress whatever knowledge there is in unrighteousness. You see, it's just like pitting the service word in verse 9 and 25 together. We are slaves, and there is a religious component to our slavery, and that means this. We will all worship something. You'll either worship God, or you'll worship some idol that will serve yourself. But gratitude sets its mind on God. I want you to see something. Just flip back and look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Notice that we see an immediate picture of this, an illustration. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And then what's he say to them? He says, I thank you and I desire to be with you, and I pray that somehow God will get me to you. And I reminded you, the last time we were together, I said, that isn't that an interesting prayer? He prays that somehow God will get him to Rome. And if you can remember your book of Acts, you'll remember that the end of that book has Paul going to Rome in chains. Now I want you to remember something. Serving self is empty and pointless and worthless. And if Paul had a darkened mind, he would say, God, what is the point? This thinking God is absolutely worthless. I am the preeminent apostle here. I do more than the rest. And you have me in chains. What's the divine mind thinking? And that's the darkened mind. That's the mind that's not thankful. That's not the Christian mind. Paul says, I'm in chains. I don't know why. But I'm serving God in my chains. You see, through life's happenings, we'll get a good idea of whether we're wise or foolish. Not that we can read providential events with infallibility. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, can we be thankful in every providence? I'm going to give you a picture of somebody who is the epitome of the darkness that we're talking about. It's almost exaggerated, but I want to give it to you anyway. And I want to say right up front to you that this is not something that I watch. It's something that just absolutely is repulsive to me. It's women fighting in the martial arts in the octagon circle, the mixed martial arts, whatever they call that. There's a woman by the name of Ronda Rousey. She was undefeated. She had won 11 of her fights in the first round. In 2015, she was the third most searched person on Google. She was voted the best female athlete ever, and she had the potential of being worth as much as any NBA ball player. She lost her fight to a woman by the name of Holly, the preacher's daughter, Holm. And this is what she said after that fight. Honestly, my thought in the medical room, I was sitting in the corner and was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? Literally sitting there thinking about killing myself. In that exact second, I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? No one cares about me anymore without this. That's called idolatry. And when your idol falls, so do you. And I want you to know something. Here is probably the scariest part of all of that. God is not passive in that. God is active. God gives them over to that lie. I don't know about you, but I think that is absolutely terrifying. And that leads to the fourth thing I want to mention to you, and it's this. When we serve ourselves, we are left without excuse. The interesting thing there is that word, left without excuse. Without excuse is the word made. It's the word from the word apologia, the word from which we get our word apologetics, or we use it oftentimes for defense of the faith. And the point is that the person who is self-serving is left without a defense before God. They didn't even handle his general revelation with honor and thanksgiving. They are left without a defense of any sort. Now, I think that you've already witnessed that in what we've said. So I want to wrap up with the positive, and it's this. Here's the beauty. Paul says that today is the day of salvation. He has said to us in this text that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But he's also said to us in verse 16 that God has revealed his righteousness, a righteousness that brings the gospel of salvation, and it's a righteousness that saves us from unrighteousness. So here's what I want you to remember. If you're that person who never knew a time when you didn't trust Christ, when you didn't love the gospel, then you can be thinking, this is exactly what it was that you were saved from. If you were saved later in life, you can remember back and say, I remember that. That's frightening. And I'm so glad the grace of God saved me from it. If you are the person who's sitting here who does not know the grace of God, and you've heard a description of you, a self-serving person who's suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, who does not thank God or glorify him, but is getting what he deserves or she deserves, then here is the glorious thing. Yes, you are without excuse, but today you have heard that there is a righteousness revealed from heaven that saves to the uttermost those who are unrighteous. It is a gospel that is Christ clothed in this good news. And all one needs to do is repent and believe. And praise be to God that in doing so, the Lord will save. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the righteousness revealed in Christ Jesus. We bless his name. And we're thankful to bless it through the power of the Spirit who has exerted in our lives a regeneration like that which was worked in Christ's resurrection. Thank you, Father, for loving us when we were yet unlovable. Thank you for Christ Jesus, in whom we now live and move and have our being. We praise you for him and pray in his name. Amen.